We are, for those of you who are for the first time or visiting with us, going through the book of Acts. We're going through slowly. Acts is the story of the first 30 years of our faith, roughly 30 to about the year 60. Scholars tell us that so much is happening during that early period that actually more happens in the development of our faith in those 30 years than the next 300. Because by the year 60, essentially our faith and all the doctrines, including the Trinity, divinity of Christ, all that, are all established. So it's a wonderful period to study. So far, Luke has been kind of focusing on the... remember we had the Hellenists were split, scattered because of the persecution. Luke has been, the last couple chapters, kind of focusing just on Jerusalem, kind of what is going on there in that church. He hasn't really focused on that, what's happening elsewhere. So last week we talked about the controversy that breaks out within one of several synagogues the early Christians are in Jerusalem. We know that there's at least one Hebrew synagogue. That's where the disciples go. There are multiple, from archaeology, you know, at least five first century Christian synagogues that are Greek speaking. And there was the synagogue of the freedmen where this happened. And last week we ended with the story of Stephen, who gets stoned and killed at the end of a very, very interesting speech. Understatement of the year. And which essentially, well, earlier he had been accused of attacking the foundations of the faith, the Jewish faith. And we know from the speech, was he guilty or not? He was guilty. And he brought it on in spades. He did not back down. So today what we're going to have is in chapter 7, Luke is going to pick up on the storyline that he introduced earlier, but he's not been developing it. Now he's going to go back, he's going to pick up on it. He's going to go back to the Hellenists who scattered in chapter 6, and he's going to pan the camera back, and he's going to give us a remarkable story of one of these individuals. This is the second Hellenist he's really focused on. The first one was Stephen, remarkable character. Now he's going to introduce us to another one. This Hellenist is the one who now, for the first time, we're going to see the faith begin to move outside of Judaism. And we're going to begin to see the walls that divide the Jew from the non-Jew, they start to crumble here in chapter 7. This individual is going to take the faith beyond Jerusalem down to the farther world. I have circled in red every place that says this individual was in chapter 7. That's a busy boy, okay? And it ends down there in the bottom left-hand side, headed out, you know, towards Egypt. Today we get one of the remarkable stories of the Bible, the story of Philip. Michelle, you said top four?
Top three
stories in the Bible. I haven't calculated the math, but it's right up there, okay? This is another one of those stories. There's so much in this story we did not learn in Sunday school, and it's just a remarkable story. And what scholars can tell us can really reframe how we understand it. So starting in Acts, and we're not covering everything in there. There's some other little minor lines in there, but we're just going to kind of stay with kind of Philip's ministry, what he's doing. Now those who were scattered, which was the Hellenists, not the Hebrews, went from place to place proclaiming the word. This is one of those little vignettes that Luke gives us about kind of what's happening out there. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Anybody know anything about Jews and Samaritans? This is big. And proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds with one accord listened eagerly to what was said by Philip. You would expect he would get stoned like Stephen had. This is a Jew proclaiming a message to Samaritans. Lots of reasons for them not to listen. Hearing and seeing the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying in loud shrieks, I'm not sure what to do with that, made out many who were possessed, and many others who were paralyzed and cured lame. It, very much like the ministry of Jesus. So there was great joy in that city. Now, a little backtrack here. Philip's mission is going to follow the plan that Luke laid out in chapter 1, verse 8. You remember that story of the ascension? And there's that one verse. If you don't know this, mark it down. Chapter 8, verse 1 is the outline of the entire book of Acts, where he says this: "You will be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And by the end of the chapter, we will have punched out every single one of those. Okay. Of course, it extends beyond that. But one of the ends of the earth will be reached today.
8:1 or 1:8? You said
8:1. It's 1A. 1:8. Got to watch what I say. Sometimes you got to watch what I type.
Okay. That part was not sure.
Yeah. Keep me honest. Okay. Yeah. Now, that's what you're here for. It's not overly obvious as you just read the narrative. But this is a tectonic shift. Something absolutely fundamental has changed with what Philip is now doing. Going to the Samaria is not just a matter of geography. It is not just he went a few miles down the road to another piece of real estate outside Jerusalem. To go to Samaria is for the first time to move outside the Jewish realm and into somebody else's realm, the Samaritan realm. By the way, the Samaritans, you know, are still there. They're still in Israel. And they're still sacrificing on Mount Gerizim. If you go to Israel, actually you can't because they're not really friendly about people dropping in to visit. Okay, With this move, the wall that divides, and by the way, we're going to look at this a little bit later, but in first century and in Second Temple Judaism, the wall between Jew and non-Jew from the Jewish viewpoint was in concrete. It was a very, very serious wall. To go to the Samaritans is deliberately step across the iron walls and palisades. Some of you may recognize that quote. Both Josephus, the first century Jewish writer, and that letter, the letter of Orestes, we're not going to quote it here, but there's that long deal that Moses, to protect us and to keep us from losing our identity, who we are, surrounded us with iron walls and palisades. Do you remember this quotation? To separate us from what? The non-Jew. And then the second temple is built with all these barricades and walls, kind of like the rings of a tree, to increasingly keep people out. And the one between the Gentile and the non-Gentile was the furthest out. And that's the one that we have two surviving stones archaeologically that say, if you're a Gentile and you pass this point, what are you responsible for? Your own death. And three languages, just in case you didn't get one. Okay, it's very serious. Second Temple Judaism is built in the idea that God has called us to be holy, and here's the language, set apart. We are not they. And that line's good. So these boundaries, and this is what Philip is now going up against. This barrier is going to be broken twice in chapter 8, first with the Samaritans and then with a guy that you know, the Ethiopian eunuch. This is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. The chapter is then going to end in a very interesting way. Philip, the Jew, is going to wind up in the capital of the Gentiles. He's going to end up in Caesarea Maritima. And we're told even later, 30, 40 years later, his daughters, who are prophetesses, will actually continue to be there. That's quite a move for a Jew. For Second Temple Jew. Of course, he is a Hellenist, which makes a difference. Luke paints Philip's mission in glowing terms. He's welcomed warmly. He's embraced by the Samaritans, contrary to what your expectations might be. And again, this is kind of considering, but Luke does not give us any indication that Philip faces any opposition. And it is surprising because Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The Gospel of John tells us that. The ministry of Jesus tells us that. What we may not know is that this hostility goes back 600 years. Did you know that? There's the backstory there. You remember when the Jews returned the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile, and the Samaritans and the people of the land sought to join the Jews in rebuilding the nation. And the Jews rebuffed them and said, you cannot do that. That's why some of the people then started shooting the Jews off the walls with arrows, because they were upset about that, you know. So they were rebuffed. Now, to make things worse, Josephus tells us that the Samaritan response was they just built their own temple. Okay, you won't have us. fine, we'll build our own temple. But then at 128 BCE, the Maccabean leader John Hyrcanus destroyed the Samaritan temple. Can you understand why there's some hostility? Yeah. And this is part of what's behind the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, that same history is behind that parable. Now, if Philip concurred with Stephen's negative view of the temple in Jerusalem, do you think the Samaritans would have approved of that? Yeah. So there may be, who knows, we don't know all the story here, but there may be some reasons why he was received. So Philip preaches the Messiah to the Samaritans. Now, what the Samaritans probably heard by Messiah is the word Tahib, which for them means the prophet, because in their religion, the Messiah was the prophet, the Tahib. So they're looking for the Messiah. And for them, the Messiah is a prophet and a Tahib. And by the way, guess what Luke's favorite word for Jesus is? He was a prophet. And so there may be some connections here. It's Luke's favorite way. And again, if they're preaching Jesus as the prophet, this is the Samaritans could have been hardwired to receive this. So going to the Samaritans, he's crossed ethnic boundaries, but not totally. Samaritans are a special class. They're not Gentiles. They're not Jews, but they're not Gentiles. Who were their ancestors?
Persians
and
Syrians
and the lost and the ten northern tribes. They're sort of the bastard offspring of the Jews kind of thing. They're Jews, but they're not Gentiles. So it's an interesting step. It's a half step. We're going to leave the comfort of Judaism, but we're not to the Gentiles yet. Where's the first place we go? Well, they share part of our heritage, but they don't share part of our heritage. They live outside the boundaries of Judaism, but again, they're a special case. Not quite Gentiles. We're not there yet.
So they were not allowed in the temple?
No.
Their temple. I mean, the Jewish temple.
No. Nor would they want it to be because of the hostility. Yeah. They had their own temple. And even after the temple was destroyed, and even to this day, 2,000 years later, they still go to the mountain there, Mount Gerizim, and they sacrifice on an altar, and they conduct worship services. You can actually Google that and see video and pictures of that happening today. Kind of thing. Lambs, sheep, they still do that.
They're not called Samaritans.
They're called Samaritans. They call themselves Samaritans, yeah. And according to their view, and there's a good scholarly support for this, they lay claim to the more ancient faith. Because the Jews of Judah went off to Babylon, changed the faith, came back, and the ones who had left, if you can imagine this, the Samaritans still have a pre-exilic Jewish faith. And their scriptures are still the pre-exilic Jewish scriptures, which is the Pentateuch. And there's a document called the Samaritan Pentateuch, and it's one of the sources for our Bible translations of the Old Testament. It's an interesting story. I mean, this is a story that actually continues on today. So Acts 8:14. Now, when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, what would you think their first reaction would be? I'm hardwired to say that they probably hit the fan, be really upset. They sent Peter and John to them. Now, the two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. Who has the Spirit fallen on so far? Pentecost. So the Hebrews and the Hellenists, of which 3,000 Hellenists became believers on Pentecost. All that was within the Jewish community. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We know from other places in Acts and Paul's letters that there were people running around who had been baptized in the name of who? John the Baptist. So there's different groups running around during this period. It's very fluid. Then Peter and John laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Pentecost 2.0. There will be a 3.0 and there will be a 4.0. It's part of Luke, part of Acts. Peter and John are sent by the Jerusalem church, apparently to give sanction to the new converts. The apostles lay hand. What that symbolically means is this legitimizes them. It means we have the sanction, we have the approval of Mother Church Holy Jerusalem. Yes. The delegates go from Jerusalem to Samaria. All this happens in Samaria. That's why it's a Samaritan Pentecost. So what Luke is painting is what happened in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Exact same thing, exact same language happens in Samaria to people who aren't Jews. Curiouser and curiouser, okay? They receive the Holy Spirit. And again, this appears to be a second Pentecost, a Samaritan Pentecost. There's going to be a third at Caesarea. Remember Peter? You remember the Cornelius? Yeah, the centurion. There's going to be a Pentecost there too. In Acts, the receiving the Holy Spirit is always, this is Luke's theology, it's always a sign of God approves. If God grants the Spirit, it's good. God sanctions it through the Spirit, which means that he's now told us that the hated Samaritans have received both the hands of the apostles, the approval of Mother Church, and the Holy Spirit, the approval by God. By the way, is the temple in Jerusalem hardwired to accept this? No. They still can't get in the temple. So all of a sudden, things are going on within the Christian movement. Walls are falling down, but they're falling down only within the Christian movement. They're not falling down within Judaism itself. So we're being set up for a titanic conflict that's going to come. And Luke will tell that story. So Luke is telling Philip's mission. The conversion of the Samaritans is sanctioned. It's a sanction by the apostles through hands. It is sanctioned by God through the Holy Spirit. It is a good thing. Now are you ready for the Ethiopian eunuch? Yeah. This is the gold gem of this chapter. Just chills, okay? Yeah, because there's some stuff here we were never taught. When the angel of the Lord said to Philip, so who's driving this narrative? God is driving this narrative. Get up and go toward the south. He's in the northeast now, so he's not going to go to the south and to the west. To the road that goes down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's on top of a mountain, to Gaza. By the way, hear Gaza in the news lately? Yeah. Same geographic area. So he got up and he went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch. What do you know about Ethiopia? Where the heck is it? South of Egypt. Yeah. Everything south of Egypt. In the Roman world, beyond Ethiopia, was terra incognita. That's where the map stopped. So it is the end of the earth. It is the southern end of the earth. He is a court official of the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. I'm thinking he's a big muckety muck. Okay, he's a high official. What are the chances he's Jewish? Yeah, Luke would have told us, and Luke does not. So this is that we're being introduced to a Gentile. He's in charge of our entire treasury. So this is a very well-placed person in the Ethiopia. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. And that sets up in our minds a certain expectation we're going to talk about. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Whoa. A, he can read. Puts him in the top 5%. And he's got a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, in the ancient world, that was a thing of such immense monetary value that most synagogues didn't have one. Okay. So he's got some serious coin in his pocket, and he's invested it, very pricey, in this document. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. So Philip ran up to the chariot, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. So now they've got something in common. I'm assuming he's reading it in Hebrew. And I'm assuming Philip can probably, could be Greek, could be Greek or Hebrew, but apparently Philip can understand that at the same time. He asked, do you understand what you're reading? That's a good question to ask anytime you're reading scripture. He said, how can I? Unless someone guides me. Now, is that an opening? Yeah. You know, that's an opening. He invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now, the passage of the scripture he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb silent before the shearer. And so and he does not open his mouth. Do you sound familiar? As a Christian, who comes to mind? Okay, hold that thought for a second, because that's probably not what he's thinking. In his humiliation, has Luke told us why he's humiliated? He has, we just don't know, because we don't understand. Yeah, this is the backstory. Justice was denied him. Humiliated. Justice was denied him. Why? The eunuch asked Philip, about whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Fair question. You know, 750 B.C., Isaiah's writing this. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? So Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. So as a Christian believer, Philip's going to take this text, what he clearly understands to be referencing not Isaiah the prophet, but Jesus of Nazareth and his crucifixion. Philip proceeds to explain that story. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water. Now, where are they? You know, this is not an ordinary experience. I mean, it's very seldom you see water. Was it a well or what? We don't know. But suddenly it's there. What is to prevent me from being baptized? Now, there's a whole story behind that question that we're going to get to in just a second. He commanded the chariot to stop. Both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water. Is it a wadi? Is it a river? There are no rivers there, so we don't know what's going on. But Philip baptized him. There's enough water they can be immersed. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. That just leaves all kinds of questions. Where did Philip go? Because at this point, Philip vanishes from the narrative. Not to be seen again. You just kind of wonder. And tradition has it. Eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. Actually, we do a little bit more because we know he goes to Caesarea. This is one of the most remarkable stories at multiple levels. So want to take a little time what scholars can do to unpack a little bit of what's going on here. A lot of what's going on in this story is not obvious. We were not taught it in Sunday school. The key verse is 27. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. What's the assumption we're likely to make? Not Jewish, but what? God fear?
Wait a minute. He's not worshiping the temple. He can't get in.
But if you're not paying attention, what do you assume he's done in Jerusalem? The assumption is he went to the temple and he worshiped. And so the assumption is he's now seated in his chariot. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's traveled nearly 2,000 miles. This is not today's miles. This is first century miles. He's gone up the temple to Jerusalem worship. He's now returning home. And the assumption that he's traveled 2,000 miles to Jerusalem, this experience very fresh in memory, the assumption is simply this. We assume he worshiped. And so returning, you know, he's basking in the glow of this wonderful experience, you know. But the problem is, once we think about it, there's no way. He traveled 2,000 miles. He had a scribe of Isaiah. There is no way he set foot in that temple. He was forbidden twice over. You know, this journey would have taken weeks. He could not go into the temple. Remember the man born lame? Okay. Could not even ascend the platform. He would have been barred from doing the one thing he traveled so far to do. And by the way, you remember what was the language that was used about him? He was not depressed. What was the language? Do you remember? It was a sort of negative language about, and you wonder kind of where that's coming from. Well, this is exactly where it's coming from, you know. Two reasons. One, he's an Ethiopian, which means he's a Gentile. Gentiles could arise on the platform and go as far as that first wall, but they had to stop there. So it's like being you know, walking down the cafeteria line, not being allowed to eat. You know, you can get right up there, but you couldn't go in. Secondly, he can't go in because he's a eunuch. Now, we know as a Gentile, that he cannot enter on penalty of death. This is one of the two inscriptions that were found in the 1870s. We know they were all over because Josephus tells us that. And it says, okay, you know, as an Ethiopian, you cross that barrier, it will not be pretty. He could worship in the temple if he was converted and became a proselyte. Luke pointedly does not say he's a proselyte. But even if you bought that, you know, he still cannot enter the temple for the second reason, which is to say no eunuch could enter the temple. Jewish law is very clear on this, and this may be a little crude to some of you, but I thought you'd need to know. The Bible's pretty honest about stuff. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted into the assembly of the Lord. What is a eunuch? Okay. Why? The lamb you offer to God has to be unblemished. You can only ascend into the top part of the temple area if you are whole. If you're blind, no go. If you're lame, no go. If you got eczema, seborrhea, psoriasis, no go. That's leprosy. Okay. You have to be perfect to go up there. So there's no way he could have worshipped in that temple. Versus an Ethiopian, he would just stand out visibly, you know. He could not even have gone up this staircase, which, by the way, a piece of that staircase survives today. Luke is giving us all this information for a reason. This is not random. As a matter of fact, this information is the key to the whole story. And it's the key to the whole chapter. He's letting us know that the man is not returning from the temple having worshipped there. He's traveled 2,000 miles. He's invested a large sum of money in the scroll. He's invested a large amount of his time. And now he's leaving the temple absolutely devastated and crushed. That's the background of this story. He's been rejected in the most brutal kind of way. He's been turned away. Remember the word humiliation? That's humiliating. He apparently went up with the expectation he could worship. Now he's at the return journey. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. And the best guess is, why would you be reading Isaiah? Why not just chunk Isaiah? Well, apparently he's trying to make sense. And what scripture does he find? A scripture in Isaiah that talks about a person being humiliated and beaten down. The very scripture that Christians use to apply to Christ. I'm thinking, and many scholars think, he's probably not seeing Jesus. Who's he seeing? He's seeing himself in that story. And we often do that with scripture, you know. Probably describe his own experience. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And do you remember that language, humiliation, justice denied, is Luke's description of what he's actually feeling at that point, you know. He has this in common with Jesus. And by the way, is that a good place for evangelism, to start with a person's experience and then move out? That's it, you know. Could not be set up more beautifully. And this is why, starting with this scripture, Philip proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. So, and again, this is another one of these points where there's something else going on here. There's a depth that's not immediately clear. Banned from the temple, banned from participation in the life of God's people in Israel's faith as a Second Temple Jew. So, begs the question, which is raised, what's to prevent me from being baptized? Can you understand he's a little gun-shy at this point? He knows what prevents him from going to the temple. Well, you know, you got this wonderful new gospel of Jesus. Okay, yeah, what's the bait and switch here? What's going to keep me out this time? And what was the answer? Absolutely nothing. Okay, that's the gospel. Yeah, and that's where this passage really turns. Yes. If you go with a story, he knows enough about Judaism to be able to have a scroll of Isaiah and to be able to read it in Hebrew. This implies he's got some investment, and we know that there are Jewish sub-communities in every major city around. He's apparently had some interaction with this. We know today in Ethiopia that there is a legend, and you probably know this, that remembers Queen of Sheba? Sheba is what we would today call Ethiopia. That she actually brought the Ark of the Covenant back with her and they claim that they have it there today. They've even done genetic testing, and it's interesting because the black Ethiopian people, at least a subgroup, have Jewish DNA in there. So there's some historical connections here or something. So you can put that together and say he probably is somehow networking with that community. Maybe he even feels Jewish. He identifies with it. So if he does, where would you want to go?
You would. Bingo.
And Luke doesn't give us that information. We don't know. What the narrative says is that it appears that everything in the narrative says he went to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. He leaves humiliated, denied justice. So that's all we've got to work with. And it seems pretty clear he went there with an expectation. That expectation was devastated. And he's only a few miles from Jerusalem. This is fresh. And he's riding in that chariot, reading Isaiah, trying to say, what the heck just happened? And Philip happens. At the direction of who? The direction of the Holy Spirit. That's what we've got to work with. Yeah.
Would the fact that his skin was black prevented him from
being able to see him? Not as a proselyte.
And what is that?
Proselyte is a convert. Okay. Somebody who submits to circumcision in obedience to the law. There are proselytes. They're relatively few then and now. It was uncommon, but it did happen. So, but as a eunuch, it doesn't make any difference what he is. He's not whole. I don't know if there was a body check or what. There's a lot we don't know about the second temple. That just raises all kinds of questions. We're not going to go there. Okay, yeah. Here's the bottom line. What's to prevent him? Nothing. There are no walls. There are no barriers. In contrast to what? Everything he's experienced at the temple, you know. So the irony of the story is it's only after he's been turned away from the temple that he finds acceptance. And it's actually the being rejected at the temple that sets up the acceptance, and the contrast is just amazing. You know, what's to stop me? Absolutely nothing. Luke tells us that this outreach, it was God's doing, because who was directing this? It's the angel. So what Luke wants us to know is that this is not an accident. This is not quirky. This is not Philip extending beyond what he should have been doing. Whose hand was involved at every turn? Go back to Abraham. He's called to be a blessing to the nations. Go back to Isaiah, where be a light to the Gentiles. Over and over and over, God calls God's people to be for the world. And what has Israel done in the second temple? Seal themselves off as a place apart, as a holy people, set apart. And here's God saying, not having it. That wall is not going to last. Temple Jerusalem, Judaism of the day, might reject him. God does not, and the new Jesus movement does not. That is the punchline of this. But we're not done yet. Philip ministry fulfills Acts 1 through 8. Let's look at that. That guy's all over the map, literally. You know, you'll be my witnesses at the ends of the earth. In the ancient Roman world, we mentioned this, Ethiopia was literally considered, and the Romans used this language, it was the end of the world. It was the southern end of the world. They simply did not know anything. So the Ethiopian eunuch is literally from the ends of the earth, and if you give the gospel to him, you've given the gospel to the ends of the earth. He's reading from Isaiah. We want to explore a little bit here. It gives us a significant story. Now, in the Bible, Isaiah uniquely would have had words of interest to him as a Gentile. And this may answer you a little bit of question about why he would be going to Jerusalem. I think there's something else in Isaiah. Listen, if you've bought the scribe of Isaiah, are you going to read it? I'm thinking he's read the darn thing. So what else has he read? Well, it turns out there's something very, very important. And by the way, these are words you would want to hear, one as a Gentile and two as a eunuch. There's actually a place in Isaiah that talks about Gentiles and eunuchs. Do you think he would be relatively interested in those words? I'm thinking maybe he would, you know. Israel's hope included the vision for the Gentiles to be included, that they would be able to worship the temple of God alongside of Jews. They would worship not as converts, not as proselytes, but they would remain Gentiles, and as Gentiles, God would welcome them right up to the altar. How about that for a reading from the book of Isaiah? You know, this vision is found in Isaiah, in the same section, the Ethiopian. Remember where he was reading? By the way, it's not 30 chapters away. It's a few verses away. This is what he would have read in 56. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me, set apart from his people. Do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, to those who choose the things that please me, to hold fast to my covenant. I will give in my house, where's that? Past all the barriers inside, within my walls, a monument and a name. Better than sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The pun is intended. Okay, the pun is intended. He's been cut off physically. He's been cut off from the land of from Jerusalem, the temple. He, in this vision, he is not cut off. He's a eunuch. He is not cut off. And the foreigners, the Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, who love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, all who keep his Sabbath, do not profane it, hold fast to his covenant. You think of a Gentile maybe who's fits this category, we think, possibly the Ethiopian eunuch. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful inside my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. How far do you have to get in the temple to make the altar to the altar? All the way, past all seven barriers. This is a vision. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all. Does that ring a bell? This is what Jesus quotes when he cleanses the temple. There is a line of continuity here from Abraham to Isaiah to Jesus to Philip. There's a unified vision of what God intends. It's amazing. This is the passage Jesus quotes again when he's cleansing the temple. It's this vision of inclusiveness that the Jerusalem temple has absolutely failed. How do we dodge a lot of stuff that's in Scripture today? Humans. And I think sin. And tradition, which sometimes can be sin. Yeah. The reality is there's such a richness in Scripture that you can pick and choose. There's two primary visions in the Old Testament. One of them is Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezekiel. Stay pure, stay holy, build the walls, set yourself apart. Don't let yourself be corrupted by them. The other vision, this one is, no, God called you to be a blessing, to be a light, to be salt, to be leaven. Your job is to go out into the world, not to wall yourself. I mean, how do you reconcile those two visions? They're polar opposites, but are both in Scripture? Both are in Scripture. If Second Temple Judaism chose one way, the early Christian movement clearly chooses the other way. And I think doing it consistently with the teaching of Jesus. Kind of thing. That's the best answer I've got on that one. The road to Gaza, the man who had been turned away, rejected, because he's a Gentile, because the eunuch found himself included in God's people. And the name of another who had suffered and rejected to him. Now, how about that for a chapter? This, whoa, whiplash, yeah. Philip ends this way. This is how Luke wants to end the Philip story. The story of Philip. Hey, Philip found himself as Azotus. Not sure where that is. And as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is Caesarea Maritima, a city by the sea, the one built by Herod. It is, in fact, the official residence of the Roman governor. This is where Pilate resided. It's ground zero of the Gentile world. And as Luke just set the stage for something big. Okay. Next week, we're going to get the story. Luke's next stage is going to take place in this city, because the faith is now going to move out of the Jewish world fully into the Gentile world. So next week, another fantastic story. Peter and Cornelius at Caesarea.